Let's turn our attention this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and verse 27. Lord willing, we're going to try to end the chapter this week. Everybody's laughing. The title of our message this morning is God Can Handle Your Crisis. Amen. We have completed Genesis 1 through 11, the beginning of the human race, where we worked our way through four major events: creation, fall, flood, and national dispersion. And all the way through that material, right after man fell, there's been a tracing of a Messiah that's coming. He's predicted in Genesis 3, verse 15. And now we're learning of the particular nation that will now come into existence to bring forth that Messiah, the nation of Israel, which thus far hasn't existed yet in our study. So we move away from four events, Genesis 1 through 11, to four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what the book of Genesis begins to deal with is the beginning and the preservation of the nation of Israel. One of the things to understand about the nation of Israel is it's unique in the sense that it is the only nation that exists or has existed in human history that was started by God Himself directly. Isaiah 43 and verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel." In fact, those words create and form, they're actually words you can trace back to Genesis 1. Just as God brought the heavens and the earth into existence in the 6 days of creation, now God is doing yet another work where He's bringing a special nation into existence to be the carrier of the lineage to fulfill Genesis 3, verse 15, and bring Jesus Christ to the earth. So our story here in Genesis begins with Abraham. He actually begins in Genesis 11, verse 27, and goes through chapter 25 and verse 11. So here we're seeing the very beginning of Abraham, beginning in Genesis 11 and verse 27. As we take a look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, and we go to the end of the chapter, we've got a six-part outline here. Number one, a new record, verse 27. Number two, a new family. Second part of verse 27 into verse 29. Number three, there's a crisis, verse 30. Verse 31, there's a new journey. Verse 32, there's a death. And then this will spill over into the next chapter, which most likely we won't have time to get to today, where that nation is launched through very special promises that God will give to her nationally. Notice, if you will, this new record. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 11, and notice verse 27. It says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah." That expression, "these are the records of," that should ring a bell. It's the Hebrew word toledot. It's been used several times in the book of Genesis when a new section is starting. And the reason it keeps saying "these are the generations of," "these are the generations of," "these are the generations of," is it wants us to understand that this is a new record written by another source. The first use of the toledot, or "these are the generations of," would be the introduction to the generations, and then the generations of the heavens and the earth. And then Adam wrote a section called "These Are the Generations of Adam." You can see where he wrote his section, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8. Then Noah wrote a section. Then the sons of Noah wrote a section. And then the son through whom the Messiah would come, a man named Shem, he wrote a section as well. And what happened is these records, I believe, just kept getting passed down to the next guy in the chain. And he inherited all of the above, and he wrote his section. And so now an entire section is written by Terah, Abraham's father, chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 25, verse 11. And eventually, all of these records fell into the hands of a man named Jacob. Jacob left Canaan to sojourn in Egypt in Genesis 46. And he brought with him into Egypt all of these records, and they wound up into the hands of a man named Moses. And how Israel ends up in Egypt, that's what the Joseph story is about, which we haven't gotten to yet. But eventually these records would land in the hands of Moses, and he would take all of these records and he would stitch them together and he would compile them together into what we call today the book of Genesis. It's not too dissimilar from Luke's gospel, where Luke, who was not an eyewitness of the things of Christ, had to piece together all of his material that we find in Luke's gospel through various sources and various interviews of people that were eyewitnesses to the things of Christ. And Luke tells us that's how he put his material together. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's how Moses put it all together. Moses, of course, was not an eyewitness to many of these events that took place long before he lived, but he inherited the records and put them together. And so when you see that reference to "these are the generations of," it's a reference to the fact that now Moses is depending upon and he's compiling a new written record, this one written by Terah, Abraham's father. So we move away from a new record and we move to a brand new family. And notice the second part of verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. It says there, Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. So now we need to know family information. Why do we have to know family information? We have to know family information because this nation is going to be very special that's starting here. The Messiah himself is going to come through this nation to bless the world. Genesis 12, verse 3 tells us this. When it says, "In you," that's Abram's family, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the end game. That's the goal of God. And so this new family and the details of the family and who married who becomes pertinent data and pertinent information. So Terah, Abraham's father, has three sons. Those sons are named Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran also has a son whose name was Lot. So Lot then becomes, let's see here, the nephew of Abram, whose name hadn't even been changed yet to Abraham. And we continue on in verse 28, learning about this new family, and it said, Haran died. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. So you'll notice here that Abraham's brother died. Haran's death, I think, was somewhat tragic. We're not sure how he died, but he died even before his father, Terah, had died. Which means that Lot, Abraham's nephew, fell under the authority of his uncle, Abram. So why is that piece of information necessary? Because there's going to be a lot of tension between Lot and Abraham, and here we're sort of told why. Haran dies, Lot comes under the authority of Abraham, and that builds a case for what's coming later. Tension. It sets the stage, if you will, for subsequent events that are going to be unfolded as we move through the book of Genesis. Back to verse 28. It says, in the land of his birth, in the Ur of the Chaldeans. So, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. So what in the world is the Ur of the Chaldeans exactly? Well, it's an area there that we call Mesopotamia. Meso means middle, Potamia means rivers, as in the Potomac. Mesopotamia, a Greek word for between the rivers, between the Euphrates and the Tigris. This is where human history began. This is most likely where the Tower of Babel existed, and so the families of the earth, many of them were scattered, but many of them were sort of lingering in what they knew and what they understood in this place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Charles Ryrie, concerning Ur of the Chaldeans, the place where Haran died, says, Ur of the Chaldeans, what was it? It was a wealthy, populous, and sophisticated pagan center of South Mesopotamia, about 220 miles southeast of Baghdad. It was most prosperous and literate in this particular era during the time of Abraham. In fact, there was a great ziggurat. What is a ziggurat? It's archaeological remains of a tower. A great ziggurat was built there, and Abraham must have seen it. What did Abraham see? Did he see the Tower of Babel? I doubt it. I think probably what he saw is people trying to imitate the Tower of Babel in that same region of the world. But it's very interesting that when you study Ur of the Chaldeans, what you discover is this is a place of education. It's a place of security. It's a place of wealth. It's a place of worldly stability. And what is so interesting about this is God is going to call Abram out of that area. When Abram, as we're going to study, begins to walk by faith, according to the word of God to him, he is leaving everything that he knows. He's leaving everything that's safe. He's leaving everything that's secure. And God has the audacity to not even tell him exactly where he's going. And I say that because many of you are walking by faith as I speak. Your job has changed. Your job has shifted. Your relationships have changed. Your health may have changed for the worst. And I want you to understand that those are things actually that God brings into our lives, so that we will walk trusting him. God is the expert at taking us out of our comfort zone. And Ur of the Chaldeans was a comfort zone. And as long as Abram was sojourning in Ur of the Chaldeans, hey, everything's working out well. I don't really need to trust the Lord. And God says, well, we'll change that. We'll have you leave your comfort zone. I remember at the end of the 1990s when God was beginning to deal with me about going into ministry. You know, I had graduated from law school, I was in the legal profession, and God basically began to impress upon me to leave everything. I didn't understand exactly where I was headed, where I was going, but the calling of God on my life at that time and my wife's life was undeniable. And boy, I'm sure glad I listened, because God apparently knew what he was doing. And it's going to be the exact same in your life. God is not going to pull out the MAPSCO and tell you exactly what's going to happen in your life. You really don't need to know when you think about it if you trust your tour guide. All you have to know is that he knows what he's doing. The problem is we don't really trust him because we're so comfortable where we are, and God moves us. He adjusts things. And this is just a normal walk of faith that God has the believer on. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if you're finding yourself in a situation where you really have no one to trust because the security and comfort that you once knew has been kicked away from you, don't get discouraged about that. That's the obvious hand of God at work in your life. Something else that's very interesting about Ur of the Chaldeans is it was a place of paganism. In fact, Terah, Abraham's father, as well as Abram himself, were steeped in paganism. Joshua 24 and verse 2 says, Joshua said to the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Remember, I showed you where the Euphrates is there, east of the Euphrates in Ur of the Chaldeans. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. Now watch this. And they served other gods. You'll notice that when God called Abram, his background, was not exactly squeaky clean. I mean, he was a man that was basically steeped in paganism. Now, I bring that to your attention by way of encouragement because a lot of people have this mindset that if you have skeletons in your closet, then somehow you're disqualified from being used of God. Utter, total nonsense. That's what Satan wants you to think. Oh, you're not qualified. Look at your past. Look at your background. The truth of the matter is God doesn't use perfect people for the very simple reason that perfect people don't exist. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines, which encourages me because I can apply for the job. No matter how much I may have messed up things in the past, God is really not as much concerned about that as we are. He's not so much concerned about our ability as he's concerned about our availability. God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And so whatever God has put on your heart to do, step out by way of faith and pursue that, and don't let Satan whisper a bunch of nonsense in your ear that somehow you're disqualified. Because in Christ Jesus, all of us who are disqualified become what? We become qualified. There is no condemnation, the Bible says, Romans 8, for those that are in Christ Jesus. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says this, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. I find it very interesting that God's whole program starts here in Mesopotamia. Ur of the Chaldeans, and if you followed our teachings on the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 17 and 18, we tried to make the case that that also is where all of human history will end, on the plains of Shinar in God's end time program. We continue on into verse 29, and we have more of a description of this budding and growing family. Notice what it says there. So, Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So here again is our family tree, and you'll notice that we have a description of the wives that Abram and Nahor, brothers, took for themselves. Abram is going to marry Sarai. Sarai's name has not yet been changed to Sarah by God. Just as Abram's name has not yet been changed to Abraham. Why do we have to know this information? We have to know this information because this is the seed line the seed, or the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15, the Messiah himself is going to come through this line. So Abram marries Sarai. End of verse 29, Nahor marries Haran's. Now remember who Haran is, his deceased brother. Nahor marries Haran's daughter, Milcah. And you read this with Western eyes and you say, this is unbelievable. Isn't this incestuous? I mean, family members aren't supposed to marry each other, are they? And yet, it happened here. One of the things to understand here is that incest is not something that would be prohibited by God until the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai, bottom of the screen, is not going to come into existence until about 6 centuries later. And so when God created everything, it says all that he made, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. Yes, incestuous relationships within extended families can corrupt the genetics, but the human race, this is very early on, the sin effects haven't yet taken place. And so you see this kind of thing happening in the book of Genesis. It's not something that's to be followed today. It's not normative, but the Mosaic Law will clearly outlaw it or forbid it in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. We're a good 600 years before the Law of Moses was handled down. So we move away from a new record, a new family, and now we've got a problem. We've got a crisis. And look at verse 30. It says, Sarai was barren and she had no children. That's a problem. Because how is the Messiah supposed to come into the world through the line of Abram and Sarai when Sarai, who would later become Sarah, could not conceive? And I was thinking about this issue of crisis as I was sort of preparing this sermon, and the Lord sort of impressed upon my heart that, you know what, the whole book of Genesis is one crisis after another. I mean, every time you turn the page, there's another problem. There's a problem so big that only God can fix it. For example, we know from Genesis 3, verse 15, that a Messiah is coming from the lineage of the woman, or Eve, and we have an immediate problem in Genesis 4 because Cain just murdered Abel. I thought the Messiah was going to come through Abel's line, and yet now we have a crisis. What is poor God going to do? God, of course, quickly gets around that crisis through the birth of Seth. So what is a crisis to man is not a crisis to God at all. You have another crisis in Genesis 6 where the sons of God began to procreate with the daughters of men, a very bizarre and strange angelic eruption took place between the fallen angels and human women to create the pre-flood gene pool. The Nephilim were the product of that. Nephilim means fallen ones. A race of people that aren't fully human. Partly human, partly angelic. Now we have another crisis. Because the Messiah, when he comes, must not just be fully God, but fully what? Man. In fact, there it says in Genesis 3, verse 15, that he must come from the seed of the woman. That's a crisis. And God says, I'll get around it. As God always does, through Noah and his wife, and Noah's three sons, and their respective wives, who were innocent or perfect in the sense that their genetics was preserved. Because their genetics was preserved and wasn't corrupted by this angelic eruption, they are qualified, particularly Shem, because the Messiah must come through Shem's line. They are qualified to bring forth the Messiah. Crisis number two solved. But then you get to Genesis 10 and 11, and you learn that every single nation on the face of the earth has been corrupted by the Tower of Babel. The mother-child cult, or the mother-child system, as we've tried to explain it, corrupted every single nation because all the nations have been contaminated by this idolatry and this mother-child system. So what nation is poor God going to use to bring forth the Messiah? God resolves it by saying, I'll get around this by creating a new nation. A nation that hasn't been negatively impacted by the Tower of Babel. That's why now, subsequent to the Tower of Babel, we're beginning to see that new nation formed. And here we have another crisis. The Messiah is going to come through the line of Abraham and Sarah can't conceive. Crisis, crisis, crisis. God says, O ye of little faith. I'll get around this one too. Just keep reading. And we're going to learn how God delivered his people from this crisis as the events of the book of Genesis unfold. As I was thinking about this, was reminded of Genesis 18 verse 14, which says this, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? I don't know what crisis you're in, but I would suggest this, that there is something in your life that's bigger than you to navigate. I'm not exactly what it is for everybody, but everybody has these problems where it's almost as if there's no way out. And what we do with our crises is we treat them as the unwanted intruder and the enemy, when the fact of the matter is, God is the one that put that crisis in your life. Why in the world would God put that crisis in your life? He put it in your life to show you that he can fix things. And if he can fix things, at the end of the day, who gets the glory? God does. I mean, isn't the purposes of our life to glorify God? What better way to do that than to be in a problem or a crisis or a situation that from the human perspective is unfixable, where you have to completely rely upon God so God can come through for you so that God himself can receive the glory. The problem with us in the midst of our crises is we're very, very good at taking our eyes off God and putting our eyes on the problem. That, by the way, is where Satan wants you to look. He wants you to look at your problem, not at God. Because if you look at your problem, which is bigger than you, through your human lens, what is going to set in is despondency and discouragement. But if you look at it from the perspective of God, who is all-powerful, suddenly the crisis is not something that's there to destroy you. It's something there that is designed by God to build your faith and give you greater opportunities to glorify him. I think a lot about the children of Israel who were taken out of Egyptian bondage. They were taken to Mount Sinai, and they had an 11-day journey into Canaan, and they looked into Canaan and at a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern border of Israel, and they saw giants in the land. And they went into unbelief. And so the nation that had seen the kindness and the preservation of God went into unbelief. And I often ask myself, why did they do that? Why didn't they just say to themselves, well, God brought us to the Red Sea, what's a few giants? The answer is they started to look at their crisis through their own lens. And it says this in the book of Numbers, chapter 13 and verse 33. It says, we also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers. Listen to this very carefully. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight. Operative phrase being in our own sight. There's the problem. That's why they went into unbelief, because they looked at their crisis through their own human lens and they forgot God. It reminds me of Peter. I call Peter the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. It's probably one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Jesus, you remember, Matthew 14, invites him to walk on the water. Come out, Peter, where I am, Jesus says, walk on the water. And Peter did pretty good. Until Matthew 14, verse 30, where it says, but seeing the wind, did you hear that? Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And when he began to sink, he cried out and said, Lord, save me. Why did he begin to sink? Because he was looking at the wind. He was looking at the waves. He was looking at the water. Why is it that this whole generation in Numbers 13 and 14 never entered Canaan? Because they became grasshoppers in their own sight. And so when Sarai cannot conceive, the temptation, obviously amongst Abram and his family, is to focus on the crisis. And sometimes Abram does pretty well. He doesn't focus on the crisis, but he focuses on God. Other times he falls flat on his face. Kind of sounds like us a little bit, doesn't it? By the way, what is our ultimate crisis? Our ultimate crisis is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. You want to talk about a problem? That's the biggest one you got if you're unsaved. Romans 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life, even in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why would Jesus Christ, as we celebrate at the Lord's table this morning, step out of eternity into time to bear a consequence that you couldn't bear and I couldn't bear, just to desert you in the moment of your crisis? You know, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. I mean, if Christ already delivered us from the ultimate crisis, the sin debt hanging over our heads, if he fixed that problem, my gosh, I don't know what problems you're facing, but they're pretty minor when you think about it in light of what he's already done. That's why I've entitled this message, You Can Trust God in the Midst of the Crisis. So we move away from that, and now we have a new journey. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. So now we have a journey. God is into journeys. You're in the middle of a journey in your life. I'm in the middle of a journey. And God is in the process of stripping us of what we understand and what we know, what makes us comfortable, what gives us security, and we're supposed to walk by faith. And when that starts to happen in your life, don't resist that. Don't fight it. It's the unmatched, unparalleled type or prototype of the work of God in the life of the child. This is how he works with all of us. You know, God loves us so much, I'll tell you this much, he's not going to let too many of us get away without growing up. So you get saved and it's a wonderful thing and it's sort of euphoric and you're sort of in that state of infancy and all of these things are new. And then all of a sudden, the warm fuzzies stop. The applause of people, family, church, whatever, stops. Your work situation changes. because you're speaking up about Jesus in your workplace, and people don't want to hear that. And when the warm fuzzies stop, we're thinking, I must have missed God's will. I must be out of the will of God. No, you're exactly in the will of God. Because this is what God is doing with Abram and his family as he's taking them on a new journey away from the prosperity and the security of Ur of the Chaldeans that they had known. And the participants in this journey are Terah, Abram's father, Abram, Terah's son, Lot, Terah's grandson, son of Haran, who died in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and then, of course, Sarai, Terah's daughter-in-law, and Abram's wife. And you'll notice some geography is mentioned there in chapter 11, verse 31. They're going from somewhere to somewhere. They're going from Ur of the Chaldeans, you know where that is, and they're going to a place called Canaan. Now, as we're going to discover, God didn't tell them where they were going, but ultimately that's where they were headed. So there in the east, you'll see Ur of the Chaldeans, and then in the west, you'll see Canaan, which would later become the land of Israel, and that is their destination. Another crisis, because who's in Canaan? The Canaanites. Well, where in the world did the Canaanites come from? Well, the Canaanites are the sons of Ham. Ham being the son of Noah. And you remember back in Genesis 9, verse 25, that the Canaanites were put under a curse. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. It's not a genetic curse. It's not a racial curse, as we've tried to describe. But these people became vile and they became wicked because of their forebear, Ham himself, who uncovered Noah's nakedness. Genesis 9, verse 25 said, "So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." That is where these Canaanites went. So that's another crisis, isn't it? How could they be going to the land of Canaan when it's already occupied by vile people, the Canaanites? Well, the rest of the Bible, particularly the book of Joshua, is going to explain how that crisis gets overcome. So if you see or hear nothing else today, see this: problem, 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 problem. But God says, answer, 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 answer. I've given you three answers, now trust me for the fourth. Don't go into unbelief, don't become like a grasshopper in your own eyes, but trust God through the circumstances of life. So they went and they settled in a place called Haran. Where is Haran? It's the top circle. Again, verse 32, it says, "Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife." Kind of gives you the picture that these events actually happened by going into all this detail and geography. This is not Jack and the Beanstalk here. This is not VeggieTales. This is like real history that happened. That's the way it reads, amen? "And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there." Well, why not just make a beeline from Ur straight across to Canaan? Problem is something called the Arabian Desert. Charles Ryrie explains it as follows. He says of Genesis 11:31, "God called Abram while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Only two routes to Canaan were available. One was directly across the Arabian Desert." That would be the way of temptation, I guess, to go that way. Just make a beeline straight across from west to east. Only two routes to Canaan were available, one across the Arabian Desert, and then Charles Ryrie says, impossible for transporting large herds. And the other, along the Euphrates, up to Haran, modern-day Syria, and then down to Canaan, a journey of 1,500 miles. We look at that figure, 1,500 miles, and we just sort of let it go in one ear and out the other. This is before airplanes, this is before helicopters, this is before the internet. You mean God can work without the internet? I'm stunned. Without modern-day luxury and travel, no doubt without sophisticated equipment, and there they left, everything they knew. To go up, and they didn't even know where they were going. To go up into Haran, up the Euphrates River, into Haran, modern-day Syria, and then back down again into the land of Canaan, and they settled there. Now, what's very interesting is somebody dies. This will be the second person that's died. You recall that Haran died, Abram's brother in Ur of the Chaldeans, and now we learn about the death of Abram's father. Look, if you will, at Genesis 11, verse 32. It says, then or not then, but the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died, watch this very carefully, because I'm about to take you into one of the greatest theological controversies Christendom has ever been pushed into. And it all comes from that last expression, Terah died in Haran. Abram's father did not die in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He died up north in Syria in this place called Haran. Why is that a big deal? I'll explain it to you in just a second. So this is death number two. Now, isn't it interesting that God's program continues to march forward no matter who dies? This is very important because a lot of movements in Christianity will anchor everything around a leader. And then when the leader dies, everybody acts like, well, I guess God's not going to work anymore. Nonsense. If God is in it, it doesn't matter who dies. In fact, the deaths of some might even be an actual advantage to things moving forward. Notice the book of Acts, I'll just read it, chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. This is something that Gamaliel, a leading religious leader that Saul, as a Pharisee, studied under, said in the book of Acts concerning the church that was a growing movement. It says in Acts 5, verses 33 through 39, but when they heard this, they became infuriated and nearly decided to execute them. Think we have problems? Boy, they had problems in the book of Acts. Let's kill all these Christians. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men aside for a short time. This is a Pharisee speaking up on behalf of the growing infant church in the book of Acts. And he said to them, this is Gamaliel speaking, men of Israel, be careful as to what you are about to do to these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus appeared claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined him, but he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, appeared in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he also perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, for if the source of this plan or movement is of men, it will be overthrown. But if the source is God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. What Gamaliel says is, let's just take our hands off this for a minute. If this is a man-made movement, this early church, it's just going to fizzle. But if it's of God, it's going to be different. Because movements of God outlive the leadership of those movements. And if this is truly of God, Gamaliel wisely says, I don't want to fight against God. So you'll notice you've got the death of a father and you've got the death of a brother. And I say this because even in this flock, we've had people that have passed on recently. People in key places of leadership. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to follow God. Because God's work is not how somehow chained to a particular personality or a particular leader. It reminds me very much of the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 2. You know, Moses died not entering Canaan, but only seeing it from a distance. And there's no doubt people were all upset over the death of Moses. And so finally God speaks to Joshua, the next leader in Israel, and he says this in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. In other words, do you think somehow that everything stops because Moses died? Well, yeah, but Moses was the lawgiver. Moses was the redeemer. Look at all of the things Moses accomplished for God. Moses wrote the first five books of the Pentateuch. What's God going to do without Moses? God says, I'll just raise up the next leader. And so it says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, in other words, Joshua himself had to be reminded of this. Because we have a human tendency to think that if an important person or leader dies, somehow the work of God stops. It does not stop. If it stops, then that movement isn't of God anyway, and you don't want any part of it. That's what Gamaliel is saying in Acts 5. Joshua 1, verse 2, my servant Moses is dead. So now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. You know, there was something that happened at Dallas Seminary. It was the death of Dr. John Walford. And his death was such a traumatic thing that they did something over there that I thought was semi-ridiculous. They took his chair that he studied in, and they almost made a monument out of it. And you could actually go into a room and sit in John Walford's chair, as if the chair, you know, had some sort of magical power to grant wisdom. The truth of the matter is, God used John Walford, but God's work is not limited through John Walford. God just raises up others. And this is the kind of thing that I think Abram is learning here, because he's got the death of his father, he's got the death of his brother, and God says, keep walking by faith. So Terah dies. Now look very carefully at the end of verse 32. This is a big deal. The days of Terah, that's Abraham's father, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The Bible is very clear that Terah died not in Ur of the Chaldeans, but he died in Haran. In fact, when Stephen gives a speech recording this history, he makes an issue out of this point. Stephen says in Acts 7, verses 2 through 4, "And Stephen said, 'Listen to me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him,'" this is God speaking to Abram, "'go from your country and your relatives and come to the land which I will show you.' Then he left to the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died," did you catch that? "He went to Haran with Terah, where Terah died." I'll explain in a minute why this is so significant. "And from there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country, Canaan, in which you are now living." Houston, we have a problem. The problem is in Genesis 12 and verse 1, where it's recorded the command that God gave Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your own country.'" Check. Did that one well. "Left Ur of the Chaldeans and headed toward Canaan, taking the route first up to Syria. 'Go forth from your country and from your own relatives.'" Whoops. He didn't obey, did he? Because he brought Lot with him. And he brought Terah with him. Look at this. "And from your father's house." Whoops. Didn't fulfill that one either, did he? What in the world do we make of this? What we make of it is Abram's faith was partial at best. His obedience was partial at best. He got from God maybe a C-. But he did not obey God perfectly. I mean, a plain reading of the book of Genesis tells us this. Why is that a big deal? Well, one reason, it reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? I'll let that one sink in. Second reason why this is such a big deal is the dominant view that is taught in terms of eschatology, the study of the end, is something that the Roman Catholic Church, going back to the 4th century, going back to a man named Augustine in the 4th century, has taught. Roman Catholicism still teach this. Most Christians, by way of denominational affiliation, absorb this teaching over and over again. It's the doctrine of amillennialism. It's the doctrine of replacement theology. It's the doctrine that God is through with Israel. God is through with Israel. The church has now eclipsed Israel's place in the outworking of God's program. The church has become the new Israel. The church, Roman Catholicism, is the vicar of Christ on the earth. Vicar is in the place of. The church is the kingdom of God. And all of Israel's blessings have been allegorically transferred to the church. Israel as a nation means nothing to God. Some call this doctrine supersessionism, which is the idea that the church supersedes Israel. Replacement theology. This is an old teaching. It goes back to the 4th century. It's the dominant eschatological view in Christendom, even today as I speak. And what they will say is the promises that God is about to make to Abram are conditional. We don't have time to get to them today, but there is going to be 8 promises that are coming in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Things that God is going to do in and through the nation of Israel. 8 promises total. And what the amillennialist wants you to believe is those promises are conditioned on Abram's obedience. Abram obeyed. The condition was met. Well, if that's true, then why in your system is God through with Israel? God is through with Israel, according to the amillennialists, because Israel later didn't make good on these conditions. She rejected her Messiah nationally. So God took Israel's cord and clipped it. So the promises are conditional. Abram met the condition. The truth of the matter is, beloved, it's the exact opposite. These promises were never conditional. They were unconditional. And Abram didn't even meet the condition. Because God said, do X, and he did almost X. He did Y. God said, leave your father, leave your household. He didn't do that. Now, he obeyed the part about leaving and going to Haran. But God is going to say, go to the land. You're going to see Abram get into the land in Genesis 12. But then there's a famine in the land. And what does Abram do? He leaves the land. And when he gets under pressure from Pharaoh of Egypt concerning Pharaoh, who wanted sexually his wife, what does Abram say? Oh, yeah, she's my sister. Which is partially true. It's his half-sister. So you see what's happening is God is making promises which are unconditional, and Abraham is failing. That is not what the amillennialist wants you to see. What they want you to see is the promises are conditional. Abram met the condition. The opposite is true, beloved. These promises are unconditional, and Abram's going to inherit them regardless of what he does, which means you cannot theologically cut Israel out of the equation. You could, if this was conditional, and Abram met the condition, but others didn't. But that's not the scenario that's being developed here. This is why God says in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, thus says the Lord God, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God says you can't cut Israel out of his program any more than you can get rid of the sun and the moon and the stars. You want to get rid of Israel? It's pretty simple. Don't aim your rockets at Israel. Aim them at the sun and the moon and the stars. Because as long as the sun and the moon and stars are in existence, Israel will always be a nation before God. I want you to understand something. When God spoke this through Jeremiah, Israel could not be more disobedient. I mean, on like a scale of 1 to 10, this is like a 10 plus. On the eve of the Babylonian captivity, they were taking their own children and putting them into a fire to satisfy the God of prosperity, God little g, the God of prosperity, Molech. And God, of course, chastens them for this and tells them that they're going into the Babylonian deportation. And right as this is happening, God says, as long as there's sun, moon, and stars, the nation will always exist. How could God say something like that if the promises to Abram were somehow conditional? The great truth of the Bible is if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And it's true as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and I want you to understand something, it's true with you. You may have just totally blown it big time. Done something you shouldn't have done, or left something undone, or failed in this way, or failed in that way, and Satan is going to whisper in your ear, well, it looks like you blew the condition. Gosh, if you had just kept the condition, you could be secure in your salvation. The truth of the matter is, when God gave you salvation, he gave you no conditions. Just like when God gave these promises to Abram, he gave him no conditions. That's why his failure in these areas, as we've talked about, does not ameliorate or destroy the initial promise. You follow? If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, what God is doing with Abram here is a prototype. It's a prefigurement of salvation history. And so when the amillennialist in a denominational church tries to convince you that somehow these are conditioned and Abram was a good boy and he kept the condition, the whole thing is nonsense. It's nonsense right out of the gate. And yet this is how people sadly think. And so we kind of wrap up here with new promises. We've seen a new record, a new family, a new crisis, a new journey, a death. And there's going to be 8 promises in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, which I'll give you next time. And in the meantime, God offers the human race a promise. The promise is to trust in what he has done for you. Not yourself, not your performance, not what you do on the front end or the back end. Trust what he's done in your place. And in a nanosecond, you're given the gift of eternal life. Well, gee, Pastor, you know, you're teaching now that people can live unholy. I mean, if people believe what you're saying, they'll just go out and live unholy. You're giving people too much security. Nonsense. Because when a person grasps what they have in Christ, how can any rational mind look at that and not want to glorify God? Hey, great work of grace, Lord. I'm just going to go out and live how I want. That's not even reasonable. The truth of the matter is when the human mind grasps the grace of God, the natural inclination is to surrender one's life unto Christ and to let him live the way he wants to and express himself through you. And you're doing it not because you're trying to keep some kind of condition. You're doing it because you can't believe what you have. And so what's logical and what's rational, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, is in light of these mercies, what mercies? What we're speaking of here. To deposit one's body unto God and let him do what he wants with it. I do not think that grace leads to licentious living. I think it unleashes holiness in the lives of God's people. And rather than threatening people over and over again that they've broken a condition, maybe we should just teach the truth. Communicate what they have in Christ, unconditional, and let that sink in. And watch how your life changes. Some have called this the Great Grace Awakening. And I think in our current climate, we need a little of that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for your plan of salvation history, how it starts to get unfolded so clearly right at the beginning of the Bible. Help us to keep these things sorted out and correct. If anybody here doesn't know you personally, Father, I just pray that even as I'm speaking, the Spirit would convict them of their need to trust in the Savior, and that they would trust in Him and Him alone, and would receive the gift of life. If it's something that people are concerned about, I ask, Father, that you would convict them so that they would come talk to me afterwards as I'm available to talk about the most important decision a person can ever make in their life, which is to trust in the Savior. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.